again. Today, I want to just talk about the topic of meditation, because I know that meditation has become quite popular. It's the topic that seems to be taking our culture by storm. In case you're not familiar, meditation for a lot of people is a practice of emptying one's mind to achieve a desired frame of, you know, peace or frame of mind. Often meditation entails focusing on a single point of reference. It can be pretty much on anything. Like, you could focus on your breathing. Parenthetically, I'm not here to teach you how to meditate. I'm just going to use this as a way to segue into talking about Christian meditation. It could be anything, really. You can even be focusing on your feelings. But the practice of meditation has been around for a very long time. But it seems that lately there's been a lot more hype. And in fact, there's been a lot more in-depth research to understand its benefits. On Forbes.com, Alice G. Walton cites 7 ways meditation can actually change the brain. And she cites numerous studies to support her claim. Benefits include preserving the aging brain, overcoming self-centered thinking, coping with depression, improving concentration, reducing anxiety, conquering addictions. They all sound like pretty good things that probably a lot of us here struggle with. You can see why meditation is catching on with a lot of people. Because we live lives fettered by competing priorities, super busy schedules, and we have a lot of unresolved conflicts with family and friends, and we have a lot of expectations on a societal level, demands made from our work, and the list goes on. So it's not surprising that we would want something to hold us down, an anchor that would keep us still when the wind of the circumstances carries us to and fro, especially as we're living in this modern world. So we walk away feeling, you know, I don't know if you have these conversations and you walk away feeling like, wow, I just feel like I just got red, or you feel like you're stressed out from the amount of work that you had to take care of, and or the fact that you waste 2 hours of your day surfing the internet on, you don't remember what your surfing was about, and so it leaves us with a lot of guilt and stress. So we try to find the inner compass, that sense of peace, and we want to understand how we can find that place where we might feel good about ourselves, or at least at peace. So today I want us to talk about, or I want to make a case for Christian meditation. It's true that any kind of meditation can calm the mind and instill peaceful feelings, but Christianity is really about allowing meditation on what's true to reality affect us on a subjective level. Meditation works for a lot of people, and that's why they do it. But the goal of Christian meditation is not just to experience peace on the subjective level in an impersonal universe. Rather, it's to experience that peace that surpasses understanding because we have been made right with God. Because the God of heaven loved us. He had his hearts and his affection set on us. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us on the cross so that we might have a relationship with him. And so that is a lot to meditate on, and we have to allow that to sink in if we want those truths to affect us. From a biblical perspective, the chaos and the fragmented state of the world, which leads to one state of unease and disarray, is not merely the result of us keeping ourselves too busy, but because we live in a fallen world and because we have been broken in our relationship with God. And so it's really important that if we want genuine peace that lasts, and if we want genuine state of mind that's able to handle the struggles that we face on a day-to-day basis, we need to get our relationship right with God. And that's why we have to continue to keep coming back to this. So Christian meditation at its best will do more than just produce the desired effect of living or giving us that calm, but with it, it will help us get in sync with the true God who desires us to have our yearnings fulfilled in Him. So here, the psalm that we're looking at gives us a good place to start on exploring the topic of meditation. The exercise of meditation, as we will see, is quite important for those people who want to live their lives of faith. But not only to live out their lives of faith, of what they believe in, but also to live lives that are influential, lives that are effective, lives that will have a ripple effect to the people around them. As our psalm points out, the ultimate outcome of life that is seeped in biblical meditation is eternal life. That is the ultimate benefit of people who continue to meditate on God and on God's word. So we might summarize today's point in this way. When we cultivate a continuous delight in God through meditation, we will receive the best life has to offer. And that last phrase, of course, includes eternal life. So the first thing that I would want to talk about is the two ways to live that's given to us in verses 1 to 4. Two ways to live. Every once in a while, I get into conversations with people about, getting healthy and fit. And one of the funny things that, I don't know if you realize, you get this too, but you talk to people about getting fit, and a lot of people keep talking about how they have to be more disciplined about going to the gym and working out. But when you watch what they eat, they don't cut anything back. They just give themselves to, I don't know, they literally think that they can have the cake and eat it too. It's just, they don't realize that you have to actually do away with certain things in order to, get themselves fit. And then you can go to the gym. And I think a lot of nutritionists as well as, trainers will tell you that 95% of your getting fit is about what you eat, and 5% is what you work out. And I might sound blasphemous to you, but you go search your internet, do your thing of Googling, whatever you want, but I'm just putting that out there. But that's just to kind of prepare me for saying that in a similar way, when it comes to spiritual health, there are some things that we need to draw back on, things that we need to get rid of in our lives. I hear the person who wrote the psalm will talk about that. But before he gets to talking about what we need to be doing, what people who meditate on God will do, or what people who meditate on God, or how they live on a positive level, he'll kind of start to talk about what things he needs to get rid of. So the psalmist does not start by saying, "Blessed is the one who does all these wonderful things." Rather, he says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers." That's verse 1. What we see here are three degrees of drifting from God and descending into spiritual destruction. Initially, we walk toward that which seems attractive and curious, but we know that that something has the potential to take everything away from us. And then what started out as a mere stroll toward that which seems so enticing leaves us standing there. And we start to enjoy what's there. We're still thinking we have the choice to stay longer or take off. But after enough time of enjoying and relishing, we actually decide to plop ourselves down to sit and take a place of permanence where we know we should not be, and this is where we have what we call a stronghold. Ronald Meredith, in his book Hurting Big for Little Reasons, describes what he witnessed on one quiet night. He writes, "Suddenly out of the night came the sound of wild geese flying. I ran to the house and breathlessly announced the excitement I felt. What is to compare with wild geese across the moon? It might have ended there except for the sight of our tame mallards on the pond. They heard the call they had once known, the honking out of the night, sent little arrows prompting deep into their wild yesterdays. Their wings fluttered a feeble response, the urge to fly, to take their place in the sky for which God made them, was sounding in their feathered breasts, but they never raised from the water. The matter had been settled long ago. The corn of the barnyard was too tempting. Now their desire to fly only made them uncomfortable. And I stand here this morning asking you in your seats, could you have gotten yourself to a place where you have become so comfortable, but that you have consumed so much of the things that you should not have consumed, things that have made you comfortable and living for, I don't know, luxury or anything that might keep you from seeking God, meditating on Him? If you want to get fit spiritually, if we want to get ourselves to a place where we can grow in our relationship with God so that we are stronger and we are more lean and able to move more quickly, we need to do away with some of the things that's going on. Let me ask you a question. Do you feel like, you know, when you're striving for spiritual growth, you end up always back on square one? Do you find yourself feeling like that? You know, you hear a sermon or you read a book and you're impacted by whatever you have taken in, and then you want to try out a different approach, and then you strive. And then after a week, two, or a month later, you're kind of back at square one. I'm inclined to believe, this is my theory, I'm inclined to believe that one of the most common reasons for why we aren't experiencing spiritual freedom, the freedom that we want so badly, is because our definition of freedom is one that is one that's an illusion. It's a notion that we borrowed from the world. We read the Apostle Paul saying, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we think we can name it and claim it. We think that in the name of Jesus, we can do whatever we want, and that's not freedom. The fact is, we don't cut out certain things in our lives, and therefore, we don't have that freedom. If you struggle to exercise self-restraint when it comes to gossip, if you want freedom in your life, you need to cut that conversation out. If there are people who draw that kind of, that I don't know, that part about you that comes out, and then you relish out of detailing people's stuff, the things that you know are going wrong in their lives, and you like to talk about them, you just have to stop those conversations. There are some of us who've gotten quite comfortable with doing deeds that not only hurt us, but also others. It's just possible that we can carry on our Christian duties, look spiritual, and do what seems humble, but in our hearts, we become mockers when we find it wildly entertaining to look at people's weaknesses, maybe their accent, or maybe the way they carry themselves, the way they dress. We talk about them, and we look at them, and we giggle, maybe when they're not looking or behind closed doors. And perhaps those things are what's keeping us from really growing closer in our relationship with God. What do people do when they want to do right? They delight themselves, according to verse 2, in the law of the Lord, and then meditate on His law day and night. The law here, while includes the first five books of the Bible, it refers to, in general, all of God's book, all of God's revelation. And notice here that this person delights in what he or she knows about God, and not just goes through the motions fulfilling his minimum Bible reading quota for the day. You don't simply read through your chapters of two or four chapters that you are designated to read, but you meditate on it, you think about these truths, and you allow these truths to to impact you. And when you find something delightful, you're going to keep coming back for more, as I talked about last week. And that's why this person meditates on God's law day and night. We have to take the position as we're approaching Scripture, we approach it wanting to delight, and delighting in God's Word, we allow these words to say something about how good God is and how loving He is, how kind He is to me. And when I allow myself to enjoy Him, I'm going to keep coming back for more. Just as we keep going back to those things which we shouldn't enjoy, those things that we can enjoy that are legitimately enjoyable, but anytime when something is enjoyable, we continue to go back to it. And really, what are the primary reason why we fail to meditate on God is because we don't delight in Him. And that delighting is something that we need to continue to cultivate, as I think I touched on it last week. But it's a huge priority. And that person, according to verse 3, is like a tree planted by streams of water, so that the outcome of his life is a life that bears fruit in season. Notice that he or she will bear fruit in season, not always, but in due course. Regularly meditating God helps us keep our lives from withering away. It keeps us from being ineffective. We prosper in a way that only God can make happen. Jesus said something very similar, didn't he? In John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The opposite is true for those who live their lives apart from God. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. That is, their lives are like chaff that the wind blows away when the grain is tossed up with a pitchfork at the threshing floor and the wind just carries it away. A life that is characterized by a chasing after the wind. It might be helpful for us to understand what it means to meditate. What does it mean to meditate? And what does it entail to meditate? Other people have come up with more precise definition than I could ever have. So in Knowing God, I'm going to quote J.I. Packer from his book, Knowing God. And he argues that in order to go from, listen carefully here, from knowing about God to knowing God in a personal way, meditation is that key right there. It is that meditation. It's what allows us. The more you think about something, the more you're going to grow love for people, love for that particular object that you think about. He says, how can we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? The rule for doing this is simple but demanding. Keep that in mind. It is demanding. It is that we turn each truth that we learn about God into matter for meditation. Whatever you read in the Bible, turn that into a matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind, thinking over, dwelling on, and applying to oneself the various things one knows about the works and ways and purpose and promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communication with God. Its purpose is to clear one's mental, spiritual vision of God and to let His truth make its full and proper impact on one's mind and heart. It is a matter of talking to oneself about God. Remember the psalmist? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Right? The psalmists are talking to themselves. Okay? It's a matter of talking to oneself about God and oneself. It is indeed often a matter of arguing with oneself, reasoning oneself out of moods of doubt and unbelief into a clear apprehension of God's power and grace. This notion of delighting in what the Bible reveals about God is probably foreign to some of us. Because when we look at our lives, we feel as though God has not been gracious to us. He has not been kind to us. As far as what we could see, life is not going in the direction that we had hoped or wished or dreamed. And it's so hard to delight in God's commands. He seems so demanding. He seems so strict to us. But it takes faith to believe that God is for us and not against us. We need to get into a place where as we delight in God's word, we are changed in the frame of our mind so that we're not asking God, God, how could you do this to me? When we should be asking, how could you be so gracious to me? It's a way of changing, shifting our perspective. Because there's no genuine delight in God unless we delight in the lives there's no genuine delight in God unless we delight to live the way that God wants us to live. We can simply pretend that God gives us joy and delight when deep inside we're not even willing to lift a finger to do what God wants us to do. There's no way for us to get to that place where we're actually enjoying God when we haven't even fought for God. And notice that if you never, ever fight for the person you love, you will not grow deep in your love for that person. We can't fool ourselves into believing that we love God when we aren't willing to change the way that we live for God. So I ask you today, are there things in your life that you need to change about the way that you live? Are there some habits? One of the very first things that I want to point out when we're thinking about meditating on God is how often do you turn to your smartphones? I mean, you might get enough badgering about this, but every opportunity we get, every in-between, I don't know, meetings or appointments, we're just looking at our phones. In the past, when people had nothing to do, they sat there. You know what they did? They memorized scripture. No, that's not true. There are people who, yes, people who wanted to use up their time really well. But you know, unless you have, of course, the fighter versus software in your phone, which I highly recommend. This is from John Piper's church, and I think it's really cheap, like $2 or something. Maybe it's free now. I don't know. But they have all these versions that you can memorize, and you can look at it and meditate on it, and that's the only reason why you should be looking at your smartphone in between meetings. I recommend that. But we need to fill in those times with opportunities or moments of meditation. And keep in mind that the law of the Lord reaches its climax in the gospel. The Bible reveals so much about God, and yet the pinnacle of what the Bible reveals about God is in the gracious gift of salvation through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. Right? How often do you ponder on the cross? Jesus said, as often as you gather together, do this in remembrance of me. It's not so that we can go through the motions and take of the elements and, there are religious things. It's so that Jesus would continue to remind us that he died for us. So how often throughout your days do you think about Jesus? C.H. Spurgeon was to have said that there's not been just 15 minutes where he has not thought about Jesus. So that means every 15 minutes he thought about Jesus. That sounds legalistic, but if you love Jesus, if you love somebody, you're going to think about that person a lot. Men, husbands, remember when you were in love with your wife initially? I mean, just everything about them, I'm not guilting you for what's going on now, but I am saying that oftentimes that first honeymoon stage of love is often a snapshot of how our relationship with Jesus should be. And believe it or not, when we get to heaven, we're going to be in a lot more in love with Jesus than we are now. And so in order to avoid some culture shock when you get there, let's try to breed some serious meditation and thinking about Jesus. Second thing that I'm going to talk about here is two ways to end here in verses 5 to 6. As there are two ways to live, there are two ways to end. And that's what the psalmist is saying when he says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The Bible takes the position that what we do matters because we are responsible people given the freedom of choice. And because we matter, what we do matters. That is, the reason why there is a day called the Judgment Day is because everything that we do matters. Dignity entails responsibility. According to the Bible, there will be a day when we shall be judged for what we did, whether good or bad. And whether we meet God's judgment in the end or in this lifetime, what we have been doing with our knowledge of God will determine what's going to happen to us. What did you do with your knowledge of God? Notice here that the psalmist makes it his point to say that the sinners that he is talking about cannot be among the assembly of the righteous. That's verse 5. Meaning, the wicked people that the psalmist is talking about, they aren't necessarily those who've never been exposed to God's word. It's that they have been exposed to God's word, but they just could not stick around. They didn't endure. They didn't persevere to the end. They fall away from their faith. It's like the people described in the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. Those who hear the word but have it snatched from them, those who immediately respond with joy but then fall away. Those who hear the word but prove unfruitful because of worldliness, and those who hear the word, which is in the present tense, in the indicative mood, continuously listen and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. In other words, we have to constantly try to struggle to do what we hear from God's word. And like I always remind people, there's nothing wrong with trying to apply God's word. I have a congregation that's, you know, probably a bit younger than you guys, but when I talk with them, it's really hard for them to believe that they should try to apply the Bible and try to read the Bible, because they think trying is legalism and they don't want to be a Pharisee. And I'm just reminding them again and again, there's nothing wrong with trying. Grace is opposed to merit, not effort, right? Grace is opposed to merit, not effort. Grace wants us to take what we've, you know, received and put it into practice. Because when we don't apply God's word, we find ourselves one day not understanding what the gospel is about. And this, we can understand why Jesus says, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. There was a test that was conducted at the Institute for Business and Home Safety in Richbrook, South Carolina in 2010. And researchers constructed two 1,300-square-foot houses inside a $40 million laboratory, and then observed how a simulated hurricane would impact these homes. And the first home was built according to conventional standards. The second home included reinforcement straps that connected every level of the building from the foundation all the way to the roof. Then the researchers turned on giant fans, creating gusts of wind up to 110 miles per hour, equal to Category 3 hurricane. In the first two experiments, which lasted under 10 minutes, both homes survived the intense winds. But when they tried a third experiment, turning on the fans For more than 10 minutes, the conventional home began to shake and then collapse. In contrast, the home with the floors, with roof reinforced, the foundation sustained only cosmetic damage. Tim Rangold, an engineer working on the experiment, summarized the results with a pointed question, which kind of obvious. The point, bottom line you have to ask yourself is, which house would you rather be living in? So how might you apply God's word to your life so that when the storms hit, you will remain unshaken? How might you apply God's word to your life so that you might remain unshaken? Some of us really need to apply God's word dealing with our pride, our sense of self-importance that make us so irritable. Everything we do seems so important. And then anyone gets in the way, we just bulldoze over them. The way we struggle when we aren't acknowledged, and the way we tend to look down on people, and we don't even know it. We need to apply God's word so that we remember the Lordship of Christ. We remember that we are not the center of the universe. We need a desperate refresher on the gospel that when we were wretched sinners, just like how we are now in many ways, God accepted us just as we are. We need to go to that place where we are reminded of how truly wretched and dependent we are of God, and in that way apply God's word. Some of us need to be more aggressive about being productive with our time so that we're not allowing our minds to wander aimlessly. What we need to do is to carry on our days with more purpose and direction, particularly with the purpose to honor God and to relate with people in a way that's meaningful rather than just carrying out our days mindlessly. We need to make what we do, whether we eat or drink, glorifying to God, and thereby meditate on God. Because so much of what we do it just going through the motions. Today, as you end this service and as you talk to people during fellowship times, you'll be faced with the challenge to take the words that you've heard, what you've read during this week, and put it into practice. Or you can simply just go with the flow. And you can ask yourself this question: do you want to apply God's word? Do you want your life to be changed by God's word? If you do, you have to take the words that you know and apply them to your lives at those places where the rubber meets the road. And the psalmist here explains why the righteous will not perish like the wicked. It's because God watches over the way of the righteous. To watch means literally to know, and in this context, knows is the opposite of will perish. The people that God knows are the people who've been saved. And those who will perish, well, they don't have a relationship with God. In the end, many will come to God expecting to be saved, but Jesus will say, "I don't know you." That's Luke 13:27. Once Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." Because to know God and to be known by God means to be in a personal, intimate relationship with God. Knowing God, experiencing God, understanding His ways are all different ways of talking about our relationship with God. Having an intimate relationship with God is absolutely critical to what happens to us in the end. It's not so that you and I do a lot of good things and, you know, rack up points with God. It's that as we get to know more of Him, as we get to engage in these communions with Him, we grow in our love for Him and we grow in our faith. And this is the reason why people who have a relationship with God are described as those who are known by God. Because at the end of the day, it's not what we know about Him. It's not what we do for Him. It's the fact that He knows us, that we are loved by Him. Isn't this the reason why the longer we walk with Christ, the less we talk about what we've done for Him, how much we think we know about Him? But it's the fact that He knows us and that He loves us with His everlasting love. The more we walk with Christ, the more we appreciate that we are God's children. That we didn't choose Him, but that He chose us. And that everything that ever needed to be done for our salvation was done on the cross. And we continue to draw near to Him in that knowledge, because our salvation is secured in His hands, not in our hands. It's that He holds on to us rather than us holding on to Him. And notice here that the comparison here is between the Lord knowing the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked perishing. Because a lot of people misunderstand what it means to be righteous. They think it means to do a lot of good things and stacking up points with the deity. But this text tells us that being righteous is about knowing God and being known by God. That's how we get ourselves saved. Jesus says, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." John 17:3. The very meaning of salvation is in having communion with God. The very meaning of salvation is about having a fellowship with God. And all of this emphasis on having an intimate relationship with God should be understood in light of the law, that the Word of God. The more we read God's Word, the more we meditate, and the more we meditate on God's law, we grow our love and our delight in God. You know, if we're in the habit of categorizing what deeds are spiritual and what deeds are not, we may be in trouble. Because some of us might be here because we're thinking, you know what, to go to church, that's a good thing. And then doing other things, that's probably not a good thing. But what God wants us to do is He wants us to do whatever comes our way with a desire to honor and please God. Jesus said, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" There will be people who section off things that they do they thought were really worthy in the sight of God. But then Jesus will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from you, evildoers." So, do you have a relationship with God where you're fostered to know more of Him? Were you growing in more just His your understanding of His grace? Or are you just going through the motions? Have you been growing in your meditation of God? Have you been delighting more in God? As you've been reading the scriptures, has those scriptures been finding their way into your heart so that more than just, allowing these things to just, take away your time, they're actually doing something to your hearts and your mind so that you're being renewed. And your relationship with God is deeply rooted in a commitment of love and a devotion to who He is and to His glory. Let's pray. Father, we want to pray for your help and your grace in our efforts to know more of your words. We want to delight in you more. We pray that your Spirit would come down upon us and release to us, Lord, your Spirit's power, so that as we look into your words, we would be gaining more insight, gaining more understanding. Lord, we pray that you would take our hearts and change us so that we would become more capable of delight, more appreciation, a more adoration. Because, Lord, as we look into your words, we find our hearts very dull. We find our hearts very dead in many ways. And so I pray for this congregation that you would speak to us so that your words would speak more to us than it ever has. And open up our eyes, Lord, so that we would see treasure in your words, Lord. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Brian. Thank you that we can be able to understand a little more about God's will and how we can be able to understand who we that God wants to know who we are and what we are going to be more than what we do and what we've done. So that's a very key part of how we can be able to understand God's will and be able to delight in Him. So let us pray as we go into offering at this time. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace upon us that we don't deserve, that you have given us life, and that a life is you promise is abundant and free, and that you've given us life everlasting, and that life starts now, and it's one that we can know. It's because we can know you, the true and only and eternal God, and that through you we can be able to have understanding and true peace. And no other way and no other exercise or method or technique can be able to provide that. But it's only through knowing you that we can have clean hearts and or clean hands and a pure heart. And to know that a mind that is clear, that is uncluttered, is a mind that is focused on you and will be able to bear fruit. That is a life that is given and dedicated to you, that is one that is truly one that you can be able to use. And so thank you, Lord, for your promises in your word, that we can be like that tree, planted like the streams of water that gives fruit in its season, and its leaf that does not wither. And whatever that we can do will prosper in your way and in your time. And so we thank you for your goodness, for that you can provide, for the blessing you have given to each one of us. We thank you, Lord, that we can be able to give back a little of what you blessed us. And so we appreciate that honor. And so we thank you, Lord, for this time today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.